dealings with humanity at the beginning of the world and creation. We'll read from Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 24, the sixth day through to the end of the seventh day in chapter 2 and verse 3. Our scripture reading, Genesis 1, 24 to 2, verse 3. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that you are the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, and that they exist for your praise. Father, how much more should we praise you? We who have been reminded yet again that we are your likeness, your image bearers. Why you chose to make us is a mystery, but you have placed us over your creation to bring praise to you. And so help us, O Lord, to do just that as we think about your word and your faithfulness, as we think about the responsibilities that you have laid upon us and the blessings you have bestowed. We pray that we would serve you acceptably, that we would know you more righteously, and that we would love you more fervently. Oh Lord, help us to walk in the way that is everlasting. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has fulfilled every command that you have ever laid on humanity, in order that you might be praised and that you might be pleased with us. And so help us this night to behold the truth that is in Jesus and to love you and serve you through him alone, we pray. Amen. We began to look at the covenants of Scripture, and this evening we want to look at three creation ordinances, three things that come out of creation. There's a bit of debate. Most theologians are happy calling them ordinances, but there's a debate. You know, are they stipulations? Are they conditions of the covenant? What exactly are these three creation ordinances that we see come into the world? Before the fall, before sin, and in a perfect creation, God institutes three things that we should see as abiding down to today. We're going to look at them in the order in which they're mentioned. First of all, God gives the creation ordinance of work, of labor, of having a task and a responsibility, having a purpose in life. Secondly, he institutes the ordinance of marriage. We know from the account in Genesis chapter 2 that God says it's not good for the man to be alone, and no helper suitable was found for him, and so God creates Eve from man's rib, and marriage begins. And then in the third place, as we finished our reading this evening, we see that on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that he had done. And that Sabbath principle, that rest at the end of labor, is a creation ordinance. So these three creation ordinances, which are part of God's intention for the world when he made it, and have continued even after sin has entered into this world. It's great to read the Genesis narrative and to hear the words of God as he speaks and everything comes into being, and he beholds his work and he says it's all very good. I think we all know something of that satisfaction, don't we? Of finishing a job and looking over it and saying that's good. It's well done. It's nothing in comparison, obviously. It's a very poor analogy. I tell my own story. When I finish mowing my back lawn, I look over it. I don't look at the weeds, but I say it's all done, and I feel good. I've accomplished something. God made us to work. It's part of our DNA. It's who we are. Work is not a bad thing. It's not the result of the fall. The difficulty of work, the harshness and the hardness, the labor disputes, all those things are the result of the fall. But in the beginning, it was not so. When God created man, he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion." That dominion mandate or creation mandate is going to be repeated again and again. And that's one of the key things that we need to understand about covenant theology. Covenant theology is building. It's not rebuilding. It's not tear down the building and build a new one. It's a building. And it begins with a foundation. Do you remember what I said the foundation of the covenant theology of Scripture is? It's that theological covenant, which we see hinted at again and again in Scripture, that Trinitarian compact, that agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to provide salvation for a people whom God will call. The Father elects, and the Son redeems, and the Spirit applies. That covenant of redemption, or compact of peace, or council of peace, as it's sometimes called, is being worked out in time and space, first through this initial covenant with Adam. We heard about that quite plainly last week, and I think very well done. We heard about how the covenant has been established, and the Scripture, even though it doesn't use the word covenant here, clearly teaches that there was a covenant made with Adam, which is why in our shorter catechism, we read this question and answer, question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? What special providence, what special word, what special action came into play when God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Well, the Westminster Divine said this: when God had created them, when he had created man, rather, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. This covenant of life has stipulations. Man is not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The penalty for breaking the covenant is clearly spelled out. God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The wages of sin are death. This isn't changed through Scripture. It comes to us in Genesis at the very beginning, and it continues to the very end. In the book of Revelation, we read that there is a lake that burns with fire, and all the immoral and ungodly will be cast into it. You see, it hasn't changed. This is the nature of covenant theology. There's a continual unpacking and unfolding, an expansion, a building, as it were, upon that solid foundation of God's eternal purpose to save a people for himself. And he does that in the first place by entering into this covenant of life. And so whether you want to see labor and marriage and the Sabbath as conditions of the covenant or blessings of the covenant or whatever, if you just want to call them creation ordinances, that's all good. But let's look at these things and think about them together for a few moments this evening as we see how they begin in the very day of creation. Here it is, the sixth day. God has made the fish and the birds on day five. Now on day six, he makes the creatures that dwell upon the land. And finally, he consults with himself. He says, let us make man in our own image. And he does so. We know that he does so as a special act of creation, forming the body of Adam from the dust of the ground. Never before had God done such a thing. He spoke, and it came to be. We talk about creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. God speaks, and once there was nothing, and now suddenly there is light. There is day and night. There is the earth and the planets and the sky. Everything comes into existence because God speaks. God's word is always a covenant word. It's a faithful word. He doesn't need to swear an oath. Everything God says comes to pass. He creates the world from nothing. But then he specially creates Adam out of the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Then we're told that no helper suitable is found for him. So another special act of creation. God works on the first 6 days of the week. And we have to understand that. If we're to be made in his image and likeness, then that is also our responsibility. Now, a lot of people don't like this today. A lot of people don't like the idea of a Sabbath. They see it as taking away their time, restricting their enjoyment of life. And sadly, even within the church, this is the case. And there are those who will argue on theological principles that no, that's only part of the Mosaic economy. We're going to look at that when we get to the Mosaic covenant. We're going to see how God speaks and enshrines the Sabbath principle in law. But we are to work 6 days a week. We have been created to work 6 days a week and to rest on the seventh day. And the temptation is to go one of two ways, to work 7 days a week or to only work 5 days a week. And neither of those are God's expressed intention from creation. He worked 6 days. He said, I've made you to be like me. You work 6 days. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to have a paying job. You have to say, you know what, my job is in an office. We are only open Monday to Friday. I'm going to have to deliver pizza on Saturday. No, that's not what we're saying here. We're not saying you have to have a paying job, but you have to be laboring. You have to be working 6 days a week. If you're going to fulfill the commandment that the Lord has given, then you have 6 days in which to labor. I have six, not just five. that's that weekend mentality coming out. No, it's 6 days that we are to labor. We can the sixth day, the Saturday, if your employer doesn't require you, maybe there are other things you can do. There's all kinds of good we can do as a church, volunteer work, helping out our neighbors, helping out our family members who are in need, giving time to the community, taking care of our family, taking care of the needs of our own home. There are all kinds of things we do. What we shouldn't have is this idea, well, it's the weekend, I can just kick back and relax. I don't have to do anything at all on Saturday. And well, okay, so I go to church on Sunday. But the rest, I can do what I want. That is not the way God designed you. That is not his intention for you. Neither is it his intention that you should work 6 days a week and then say, well, I worshiped on Sunday morning, and now I can do these other things. I can continue working. I can continue with my studies or my yard work or whatever. No. The Lord hallowed the Sabbath day by resting on it himself. And he called us to rest as well, to rest from those 6 days of labor. Our calling as his creation. So work is the first creation ordinance. I know I've trespassed onto the third one and talked about the Sabbath somewhat, but I want you to understand this idea of work and the Sabbath go together. They're not separate entities. They work together. The harmonious created order which God has established as he made man in his image and placed him in the garden and gave him his commands, the command to work, the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the command to subdue the earth and have dominion over, the command to be fruitful and multiply. And that brings us to the second ordinance we've already touched on, that of marriage. It was not good for the man to be alone. God made a helper suitable to him. He gave her to the man, and he named her woman. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, he says. This is woman, for she was taken out of man. Man and women, again, just like work and rest, are not to be separated. It's necessary. Remember how God said he created them. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We don't have a low view of women in the church. We might be forced to say, because of the teaching of Scripture, yes, women cannot be elders, but that doesn't mean they're less important. It doesn't mean that they don't have a special dignity and place in the church. It doesn't mean that they aren't worthwhile. Of course they're worthwhile. I think Matthew Henry summed it up best for the Puritan mentality of women when he said, isn't it interesting how God created Eve? He didn't take her out of his foot so that she could be trampled on by man. She didn't take her out of his head so that she would be above him. She took her from his side, from his rib, to be equal with him, from under his arm that he might protect her, from near his heart that he should love her. Now, you might say that's a little fanciful. You might think maybe Matthew Henry's engaging in coming close to an allegorical interpretation, but I think he has a point. I don't think he's overstepping his bounds. Men and women are, in a very real sense, to be equal partners. We see this from the very beginning in creation. God places them together in the garden. He tells them, plural, to be fruitful and multiply. Now, it's fairly obvious to us, neither one of them can do it on their own. That's God's design and purpose for creation, and it's a good purpose. Man and women do not live independent of each other. The creation ordinances of work and marriage are given for our good. They're part of God's covenant purpose for humanity. And it's important for us to note at this point that these things are not just for the church. They are for all humanity. All mankind is to work. Now, I know you think I'm going to follow up and say all mankind is to get married. No, some are and some are not. But it is the ordinary rule of life that people marry and that the race continue in keeping God's command that we fill the earth and subdue it. And you know that this commandment will be repeated when the population of earth is depleted under the judgment of the flood in the days of Noah. And this cultural mandate, this creation to fill the earth will be repeated again and again and again. This is our duty as God's image bearers. The consummation of all God's covenant dealings with humanity is found in Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, certainly he worked. Certainly he rested. But he never married. And that shows us that marriage, although desirable and God's intended plan for the vast majority of humanity, does not in any way negate our personhood or our value before God. Now you might think that I'm going beyond Matthew Henry in this and saying, but Jesus is married. He's called the bridegroom. And we, the church, are his bride. He is the perfect husband. He is the one who cares for us, loves us, and provides for our needs better than any human husband does for his wife. He understands us. That's something that we struggle with as husbands, isn't it? To understand our wives and to understand what is necessary for them, how we can help them. We read Genesis 1 and we say, well, I need a helper suitable to me. We recognize God said it's not good for the man to be alone. There's a sense of incompleteness. And so it is with the relationship. The church can't exist as a church without Jesus Christ. The bride needs a husband. This morning we were reminded how we as the church are Christ's body. He is the head. These beautiful images that the Scripture gives to us help us to understand the relationship that is to exist between us as creatures and our Creator, as those who have been redeemed and our Savior. Jesus is our husband. He is the one who loves us and provides for us. He is the one who ultimately gives us rest. You see, every covenant of Scripture, from the very beginning, whether you want to call this a covenant of works, a covenant with life, an Adamic administration, an Edenic administration, whatever terminology you want to use to describe the relationship that is found in Genesis with the first man and the first woman, whatever you want to call it, it finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the Scriptures, we're building bit by bit up to that great high point of consummation, not simply with the coming of Christ into this world, but as we look beyond this world to that which is to come, we see the fulfillment of all God's promises in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. But until that final day dawns, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and draws us into that state of glory where we will be perfected and like unto Him, until that day dawns, we are to have a punctuated rest, a regular season of refreshment. And I hope that's how you look at the church and you look at the Sabbath and how you look at worship, that God is giving you a foretaste of that which is to come. That He's giving you now the sustenance your soul requires in a sin-cursed world until the day when He will fully and finally sustain you in His glorious presence forever. And there will be no more sin. There will be no more tears. There will be no more trouble. All will be taken away. And the perfect rest will come. The perfect rest. And yet, I can't believe it's going to be a rest of idleness. It's going to be a rest from all the things that have troubled us, from all the sorrow and pain, from all the sin we have encountered, both committing ourselves or being sinned against. All that will be gone, and we will rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ for all eternity. But I don't believe that heaven is going to be a place of idleness either. I can't explain this, and we've talked about it in our men's group several times, and I say I always start to get a really bad headache when I think about timelessness. When I start to think about not having a chronology, not having a week. You know, we're so focused in this life to go day by day, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and so on. And the idea of heaven, I just don't understand it. Will there be time? Will there be matter? Who knows? I don't know. We'll have to wait and find out. But I don't think we're just going to be sitting around twiddling our thumbs. Those images of heaven, of us as angels, you know, playing harps and floating around on clouds are ridiculous and certainly not biblical. We're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be even greater than the garden paradise established in Eden. Because this situation which we have set before us in these creation ordinances, it's mutable, it's changeable, it's subject to change because it's a probationary period, as we heard last week. Will man sustain the test? Will he refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or will he disobey God? And we know, sadly, the answer. And we've seeing the effects of Adam's sin in our lives all too much. We felt it, and we know what it means to be under God's wrath and curse. and deservedly so. We're thankful for the day that is to come when that will all be undone, when we will enter into the glorious rest which Jesus has prepared for us. And then, in eternity, we will carry out God's full and perfect purpose for us. Rest in Christ now, and you'll be prepared to rest in Him for all eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. And the idea that something is prepared for us, that something is made ready and suitable to us, so that when we're there, we'll be able to finally live up to the fullness of our calling to subdue the creation. For it will still be a creation. Bear that in mind. It will still be a creation. It will be the creation of the eternal God. Just as He made the first creation, He's going to renovate it, renew it, restore it, and replace us in it so that we can continue permanently, perfectly, perpetually, personally, obeying Him in all things. Our sin in this life should grieve us. We look, we say, I work, but I don't get where I want to go. I'm not perfect in my marriage. I don't keep the Sabbath as diligently as I ought. We know our failings, our shortcomings. But we look beyond ourselves. We look to the promised rest that Jesus will finally supply. One final point of application. As we see this heavens and earth created, finished, and the host of them, we read in chapter 2, verse 1. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. The beginning of the world, God works 6 days, and He rests on the seventh. This covenant of life has the principle of works. Man will work. He will work 6 days and he will rest. In the new covenant, we see a transformation. No longer do we gather on the seventh day of the week to rest and to worship. We gather on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, the day when Jesus rose from the tomb triumphant over sin and death. And on this day, we receive God's blessing and we fulfill our covenant obligations to God when we rest on the first day of the week. And then we are refreshed and ready to go out and to live 6 days doing the will of God in all things, working at everything, as unto the Lord. And if we're married, honoring the Lord in our marriage. If not, in our singleness, whatever the Lord has called us to, we go out in the strength that He gives us on His day. We finish the week, and we come back again, and we start again. And the cycle continues, and it should be not a vicious circle or a daunting treadmill, but a resting and a reflecting and a refreshing in all that God has given us in work, in marriage, and in a day of rest. Praise God for His covenant mercies to us in Jesus Christ, and for Jesus Christ, the covenant keeper, who, unlike the first Adam, has fully obeyed every word that has proceeded from the mouth of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the messenger of the covenant, that He brings us the knowledge of Your will and purpose for us. We pray that we would look to Him in faith and in obedience, that we would see Him not only as our example, but the one who by His work has overcome where we could not. And may we be encouraged to put into practice all that Your word has to say to us about how we are to live in this world and how we are to be prepared for that which is to come. that the glory and the praise would all be yours. Help us, O Father, to know and keep your covenant. We thank you for the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word by singing from the words of Psalm 15, What Kind of Man?